around, and if you don't like the people that you're sitting next to, then this is your chance to, because you're going to have to talk to each other, okay, at various points. All right, what's the title of this session? Do you have your notes open? The Church as a Holy Community in the World. Have you noticed what I have noticed in the past few years, that the word vision, meaning plans, values, the future, the word vision is tossed around more and more in various places. I hear it by politicians talking about their vision for America, their vision for the community. I've actually heard it applied to families. I've heard that families need to have a family vision statement. At my seminary where I teach, we just are installing a new president. And so we're going to hear a lot about vision, his new vision for the seminary in the coming years. My question is, what is God's vision? What are his values, his plan, how's he going to get his stuff done? What does he want to get done? And I would like to submit to you that based on an examination of this book, that the church is God's vision for this age. It is where he has invested himself. It's his plan for getting, it's his vehicle for doing stuff on planet Earth. The church is God's vision for this age. You mean, Jeff, you mean it's not focus on the family? No. I like focus on the family. You mean it's not promise keeper? You mean it's not RCCC? Well, we're getting closer there. You mean it's not Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary? No, not necessarily. It's the church. So I would like to examine with you in discussion format this doctrine, this teaching, this vision of the church. Now, you can see in your notes, we're gonna cover three main areas. Who makes up the church? What is the character of this church? And then why are we here? What's the plan? What are we supposed to be doing? Now, some of this material will be review for some of you. For others, it's going to introduce some new concepts. That's great, but we'll just work through this together. When the Scripture speaks about the church, it uses that term in two different ways. And I'm calling, you see in your notes, I'm calling it the universal church and the local church. The church universal is all people throughout all times, 1800s, 1700s, first century. All people throughout all times, in all places, Cairo, Egypt, Singapore. All people throughout all times and places who belong to the Lord. That's what we mean by the term universal church. The word church comes from the Old English word or the Scottish word what? Anybody know? Our English word church comes, what's the etymology of the word church? What's that? I'll come back to that in just a second. Ecclesia, but what our English word comes from where? Now, if you get this right, I have a gold star that I'm going to put on your forehead. And you can wear it the whole day, and people will say, why do you have a gold star? Have you heard the old Scottish word kirk? The Kirk of Scotland. K-I-R-K, or the older English, kirka, kirka. K-I-R-K-E. And then, you know how words evolve in languages, and today we have the word church, kirka, church. Right? And what does kirk mean? It means, well, it actually comes from a Greek word, kyriakos, meaning belonging to the Lord. The Greek word for Lord is Kurios. So Kyriakos is the one who belongs to the Lord. Then it comes into Old English as Kirk. It comes into English, modern English, as church. And those who, what? Belong to the Lord are the church. The universal church means those people who belong to the Lord in the 1600s and during the Reformation with Martin Luther and the 1990s with Mother Teresa over in Calcutta. And it means all times and all places, those who belong to the Lord. Now, this other word that the New Testament uses is ecclesia, and that means the called out ones. Those who are called out of the world to belong to the Lord. And these are the terms that describe this vision called the church. The other way we use the word is local church. And you understand from that it means a particular manifestation of the universal church in a particular location and a particular time. RCCC is a local church. My church in Massachusetts is North Shore Community Baptist Church, and that is a local church, right? Now, would you take a quiz? See in your notes there? You tell me, as the New Testament uses the term church, is it referring to universal or local? Philemon verses 1 to 3. Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Philemon and to the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you. Universal or local? Any votes for universal? Any votes for local? Local is correct. Ding, ding. Good. Matthew 16:18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Universal or local? Universal is correct. On you, Peter, I'm going to build, you know, this vision, this whole structure, this whole universal thing that I'm doing here. Galatians 1:2, to the churches, plural, which ought to tip us off right there, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you, universal or local? Correct, local. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Universal or local? You guys are great. Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, universal or local. This is a little bit of a trick question here. The correct answer is, teacher says, that's why it's a trick question. This is local church. Okay, but it's not, you know, a particular church like RCCC. It's churches. Well, we need a third category, I think. It's sort of in between local and universal. It's regional. How about that? All right. Now, my questions for you, and I'd like you to work in your small groups. Can an unbeliever be part of the universal church? So look at each other, decide who your small group is, and I would like the person to be your spokesperson who has been a member of your local church, RCCC, the longest, to be your spokesperson. So discuss among yourself who has been a member for the longest period of time. 1, 2, 3, go. However many you want. First of all, find out who has been a member the longest. Okay, you have discerned who has been a member the longest? Now, answer the first question. It's a yes or no question. Can an unbeliever be a part of the universal church? Yes or no? Discuss that among yourselves. Okay, finish up question number one in 14 seconds. Okay, I need a yes or a no. Can an unbeliever be part of the universal church? Let's take this section over here. And I'm going to ask the spokesperson, the person who has been the member of your church longest, to just give me a yes or no. Back here in the back, yes or no? Okay, so the majority say no, an unbeliever cannot be part of the universal church. Is there another group in the back? That's a big, small group. Okay, who am I? Okay. Oh, a bunch of compromisers. Okay.
No.
No. You can say it with a downward inflection. No. Instead of no. Okay. The correct answer, at least the answer that I think is correct, is no. Why? By definition, what is the universal church? Give me the definition. What does that mean? People throughout all times, in all places, who belong to the Lord. So in a sense, the universal church is an invisible church. You understand what I mean? We don't actually know where each other is, but the Lord knows, and those who belong to Him, you're the church. Okay, question number two. You have it in front of you there. Can an unbeliever be part of the local church? Yes or no? Discuss. Okay, finish up your discussion in 14 seconds. Yes or no, can an unbeliever be part of a local church? Okay, here is the PowerPoint. Here's the LCD projector right here in the middle. Okay, these people right in this area. Okay, in the back, yes. Who's a spokesperson? Yes or no, can an unbeliever be part of the local church? Yes, 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 no. Okay. Okay? We know that Christians are not supposed to go along with the majority, but in this case, it's a good thing to do. Tell me about yes and no. That's actually a very good answer, and I'm sure that everyone else would have given an equally good answer if we had given the opportunity. The basic answer, the fundamental answer is, how is the question worded? Can an unbeliever be part of a local? The answer is yes, but it does need to be qualified this way. So what are the what type of person, unbelieving person, could be part of a local church? Well, forgive me for being blunt, but a deceiver, you know, someone who really knows they're not, but they're talking the talk and they're singing the songs, and, you know. Or someone who is deceived, like you think you belong, but not really schooled and haven't really repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ. Or this third category, someone who's exploring, someone who is seeking. That person is probably not a member of the church, but you know, is participating in the church life. Are you a member of the church? Should you be? The local church is a particular manifestation of this universal vision of God, but it's a little, you know, geographical, bound in time and place. Are you belonging to the Lord? Or are you deceiving something? Or are you not sure where you stand? Or are you seeking? If you are seeking, we value that. This is a good place for you. You are welcome here. Don't be afraid of expressing your thoughts and your opinions and your questions. It's all good stuff. Welcome. Explore. I mean, that's why you're here. Explore. Good, good. Talk. It's good. We're not trying to hide anything, and we don't claim to have all the answers. We do have claim to have found something in Christ. But are you trying to deceive people? Be careful about that. Maybe the previous message applies to such a person. Think you're standing there. You act like you're standing. Say peace. Say peace. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to belong to the Lord? Well, it means that you are following Jesus Christ with heart, soul, mind, and strength. It means that you love Him. Believe in Him, identify with Him, claim Him, He claims you. How does one become a Christian in that sense? Well, it usually starts at a certain point, doesn't it? It starts usually by turning from our sins and placing our faith in Jesus. You might say something like this: Lord, I am a sinner. I know that. I'm not trying to fool anybody. Anybody who knows me knows I'm a sinner. I have done wrong. And Lord, this wrong, it's just not isolated acts, but it seems to infuse me. Thoughts about self. I look out for number one. Lord, that's who I am. Lord, I don't want to be that one. I want to be your follower. And Lord, the Scripture says that you died for this sinful state. You never did wrong, but somehow in your death you absorbed me or included me. Or as the Scripture says, you became sin for me. Lord, I believe this. I claim what you have done on the cross. has to be applied to my account. So that when God looks at me, He no longer sees my sin, my wrong, my character, but He sees your Son Jesus. And all of His righteousness, all of His glory, He died, He rose again, and I participate in that newness of life by faith. I claim it. I cling to it. I'm not trying to make it to heaven on my own good works or my own behavior. I know where that'll take me. But Jesus died for me. And I claim that. And I follow You. If you have prayed something like that, if you've come to that point in your life, if you made a decision like that, then you have started on the road of being a Christian. And you belong to the Church Universal. And I encourage you, belong to a local church too. RCCC is a good one. You should become a member if you're not. The third question you have in front of you is, can a believer not be part of a local church? 1, 2, 3, talk, 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 talk. Finish up your discussion in 14 seconds. Okay, over on this side of the LCD projector, the sheep and the goats over here, we're talking to the sheep now. In the back, I'm not sure who I'm looking at, a group back here. A yes or no, can a believer not be part of a local church? Yes or no? Good. Okay, next. Who? Anyone in the middle here, a group? Okay, I thought we had an abstention there for a minute. Okay, good, I got you. You're part of the sheep and the goats. Good, and in the middle here? Yes, a believer can be part of a local church in the front. Yes, not be part. Thank you. Okay, we have unanimity. Anyone say one? Okay, here's the. Yes. Oh, what a good question. Is TV church, you know, like Sunday morning, is that part of a local church? Answer is. You haven't graduated yet, Henry. I'm just going to write that down. The answer is TV church being part of a church. Answer is, survey says, no. Is TV church a good thing? I like the voice. Yeah. I would answer it the same way. I would say, yeah, mostly, sort of, yeah. Can it be a bad thing? Well, yeah, it can be sometimes, yeah. Yes. In your mind, there's a difference between a radio church and a TV church? Yeah, I think the same thing, same thing. Now, if you go and lay your hands on the TV, that's different. Then you're a part of it. Get that electricity flowing. Now, if you'll just permit me, as your brother, as your friend, as a weekend mentor to you, just let me be blunt and let me ask you, so are you a member? If you're not a member, you should be. And when I say member, I don't necessarily mean, you know, just the formal, like, I do, I promise it. But are you participating? Are you living? Are you yielding? Are you using your gifts? Because this is the norm. And yet all of us answer yes. A believer cannot be part. Yeah, it's true. Should it be true? It's an anomaly. It's out of place. It's weird. Like, if you ask the Apostle Paul or Peter, if you ask the New Testament person, can a believer not be part of the local church? I think they'd go like this. Well, I guess, theoretically, but wow, what a strange question. Well, yes, the answer is yes. But it's weird. Why is it weird? Because you're part of the universal church. You belong to God, right? And so you want to get with His vision for the age. You want to be part of the local manifestation of His plan, His values, His reaching the world, His healing of the nations. You want to be part of that. And that's what He's doing through the church. Now, some of us have hang-ups about the church. And I would put myself in that category. I am an elder in my church. I've been a pastor of a church. I grew up, I was saved when I was 14 years old. And from that point, you know, I grew up in the church. My parents were youth directors in the church. It's very important to me. But you know what? The church stinks. You understand what I'm saying? At times, you know, personality conflict and squabbling and pettiness and power and immorality, all this stuff, you know, in Corinth. But my attitude towards the stinkiness is not to withdraw, to try to get in there and make it better. Participate with God. He has bought unto Himself a people. He has, like a bride, He is calling them. He wants us to be pure and spotless. And I want to get with the program, even while recognizing that it can be pretty stinky sometimes. But some of you have been burned by the church. I understand, I sympathize, I empathize with you, but I would just urge you that the response, the solution is not to withdraw, it's not to go to the periphery, not to go to TV church, it's to participate and work to make it better. That's my position. That's my challenge for you. Any questions or comments? Anybody want to get in on this? Okay, the next section in our workshop is the character of this universal / local church. There are many metaphors in the Scripture, many word pictures in the Scripture for the church. And these word pictures are to teach us something. They're to reveal some truth. We are called the way. We are called the road, the way, the highway. We are called citizens. That's a political term. We're part of a polis. A political. It's a picture, of course. We are called soldiers. We're part of an army. We are called stewards. That means we're part of a household. And we're a chief servant in the household, dispensing the householder's goods. We are stewards. We are called aliens. That means we're part of a science fiction movie. We are called all these different terms. And you have, what, 5 or 6 of them in front of you there? 5 or 6 different major metaphors for the church. Temple. Got your Bible? Go ahead and look at Ephesians chapter 2. And if you're real fast, go ahead and flip over to 1 Peter. Put your finger in there. Ephesians chapter 2. We are built, chapter 2, verse 20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. It's a word picture. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And then 1 Peter chapter 2 says something similar. Peter 2, 4 through 8. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who puts trust in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but those who do not believe, the stone has become the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Alright, so you have an allusion to the building there and the priesthood and the idea of the temple. Alright, now, in this metaphor, who are we? That is to say, you know, are we cement or are we the landscaping around the temple? Though the scripture, using this metaphor of a temple, who are we? Stone. Like blocks, big stones, all right? Who is Jesus? The cornerstone. Now, I would like you to discuss in your groups the implications of those facts. He is the cornerstone. What does that mean? What's that look like in daily life? What's the teaching here? And we are what? We are stones laid on top of the cornerstone. And so talk about to each other. What does this mean? Draw up some implications of this metaphor. 1, 2, 3, go. Okay, finish up in 14 seconds. All right. Anybody in the whole room, any spokesperson in the whole room, what are some implications that Jesus is the cornerstone and we are smaller stones? We are like bricks or other stones. What are some implications here? Anybody? Say. All right. Wonderful. Yes, very well said. The cornerstone gives direction and proportions to the whole building. The cornerstone, I understand. Are any of you builders? I understand that the cornerstone is the first stone laid, and it kind of maps out the whole thing. By the way, I'd like to confirm this, but I have heard that the U.S. Capitol has been remodeled so many times that they have lost the cornerstone. They don't know where it is. I mean, there are some stones, and it might be this one, it might be this one. They don't know which one it is anymore. And that's a pretty sorry condition to be in. That might be a metaphor for our country. What's another implication that, you know, we draw our direction, our proportions, and we rest on this cornerstone? What else is an implication? We are like him. We're smaller stones, but we are like the cornerstone. That's right. If your cornerstone is made out of marble, I would think you'd want to build the rest of the building out of marble. We are probably shaped like the cornerstone, rectangular or whatever shape. Another implication. It's really a great picture. Have any of you laid bricks? I have never actually done that, but okay, tell me if I'm right that when you lay bricks, you don't go like this. Bump, 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 bump. You just don't, you don't see walls like, this is not a cinder block, but you don't see walls that way. How do you lay the bricks? Why do you do that? The weight of this brick is resting where? Not on just on this one, but on this one and this. And when you put things together like bricks, when you put things together like that, it is a much, much stronger wall. It's sort of like a puzzle with pieces hanging on to each other and supporting each other and diffusing the weight. And it's much, much stronger. I worked for a few months at UPS, United Parcel Service. And my job was to load the huge semi-trucks, the big trailer trucks, to load packages and boxes. And they showed us how to, well, you got to do it fast. By the way, you may want to think twice about sending your things UPS. At least if you got guys like me packing your stuff. But they taught us how to, let's say I'm in a semi-truck, it's going back this way, you start at the very back and you build walls of boxes. And they taught us to lay them like bricks with a big one here and another one on top of two and to make walls. It is much, much stronger that way. If you just pack your boxes like this, remember this next time you move, if you just pack it, it's flimsy, you can push it over. All the weight is right there on the bottom. But if it's, all right, you get the point. Okay. What's the metaphor? We are interconnected. At least this is God's vision. We support each other. We touch each other. We lean on. We depend on. We're together. We are strong. And it's all on the cornerstone. See, this is a great metaphor, isn't it? We're talking about the church as a holy community in the world. This is what we're supposed to look like. This is his vision. Now, you say, Jeff, the church stinks. I know. But this is what we're working toward. Any other implications of this metaphor of the temple? Well, why is it a temple? Why is the building not a house? I mean, in other scriptures, it is a house. Why is it not a, you know, a college? Or, why temple? Why not a theater? Why not the... What are we to derive from the fact that we are called a temple? It's a place of worship. It is a holy place. It is the, what, the indwelling? Remember the Old Testament, the indwelling? God dwells among us. How are we doing? This is His vision. What can you do to play your part to be a holy community in the world? The next metaphor is, what do we have here? The flock. And that's a common metaphor. Pastors are called shepherds. In fact, the word pastor means shepherd. We are called sheep, right? That's the metaphor. We see it in John 10 and many other places. In this metaphor, we are sheep and Jesus is what? Yes, the shepherd. He is also called the door. That's part of the flock metaphor. In what sense was he the door? Does anyone know culturally, you know, how sheep were kept? Why is he called the door in relation to sheep? Say again? Yes. At night, if you're out in the field with the sheep and you need a temporary enclosure, you'd gather, you know, bushes and brush and whatever, and then you'd have a way in and out of this little corral, and the shepherd would lie in the gap. He himself was the door. Sheep couldn't go in or out, and no wolves and nothing could come, and he was the door. That's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? What implications do we draw from the fact that we are a flock, we are sheep, he's the shepherd? What are some implications? Anybody? We're woolly. The wool is pulled over our eyes easily. Well, let me ask you this. Are sheep particularly intelligent animals? What are the implications of being called sheep and he's the shepherd? We need him to guide us, that's right, protect us. How about Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Help me out. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside. He restores my soul. He has a rod and a staff. What's he do with those? They comfort me. What does he? Why do they comfort this poor little old sheep? What's a rod and a staff used for? And isn't that comforting? The staff, this is the shepherd's crook, you know, that you've seen. The staff, it was sort of a multi-purpose tool. You could pull sheep out of ravines. You could, a walking stick. What about the rod? What was the rod? That's the whacker. That was the weapon. It was like a club, you know, for wild animals. Or I don't think the shepherd used it on the sheep. Hey, get in line. But the metaphor teaches us that Jesus guides us. He protects us. He knows the way. He's wise. We're dumb. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are powerful or helpless. Pretty helpless. They don't have any of the natural tools like fangs or teeth or speed or intelligence or, I mean, they're not. Some of you have any experience with sheep? Yeah. I lived in Pennsylvania for a while, and our neighbors had sheep. They're not very intelligent. When it would snow, you know, the snow would get to be, you know, that high, and the old dirt road that we lived on had ruts, you know, the tires. And those sheep would get in those ruts. And you'd be following them with your car, and they didn't know what to do. They couldn't get out of the rut. They're just running on. That was fun. The shepherd does not drive the sheep, but leads them and guides them. And this is a great metaphor, isn't it? What's the next metaphor? All right, in this vineyard, in this vine metaphor, we are what? Yes, we are branches. We are, you know, the little offshoots. And Jesus is the vine or the trunk. Have you seen grapes? Have you been to a vineyard or an arbor? These in the Near East, well, in other parts of the world, but these tended, these grape plants were tended and manicured over the years. And every year you prune it back. And after a while you get this trunk, which is almost like a tree trunk. It's solid. And what does this teach us? What's the metaphor mean? Jesus is the trunk, the vine. We're the little branches. Yes. How do we grow? Okay, well, that's good in and of itself. The church grows. The church is alive. It is organic. It's not like a temple with, you know, dead stones. It's a different picture now. It's alive. That's good. And where do we get this life? From the vine. You know, all the nutrients and the water and everything comes through the vine. In fact, that's what Jesus teaches in chapter 15. Without me, you can do nada. Remember this at RCCC. Maybe it'll fuel our prayer. Maybe it'll keep down our pride. Without me, what are you going to do, branch? Wither up? Well, you're good at that. Go for it. John 15 also says he prunes. What does that mean? That's part of the teaching of being a vine. It means he disciplines. He, you know, he makes it strong. He makes the church strong by cutting off dead, unfruitful parts. What's the next metaphor? A priesthood. Okay, let's go ahead and read the scripture on this one. 1 Peter, is that correct? Yeah, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. All right, in this metaphor, we are priests. He is what? Yes, the high priest. Now, this takes us back to the culture, the religion of ancient Israel, but you know, they had a priesthood. And there was a particular priest who was the big priest, the high priest. And what did priests do in that ancient culture? They sacrificed like lambs and doves and the different things. And why did they do that? Yes, to cover the sins of the people. The regular people, people like you and me, the laity, the rank and file, could not offer sacrifices themselves. When you sinned, when you did something wrong, what did you do? You went to the priest and you made an offering. It could be grain, it could be an animal, and the priest was the one that made the offering. Why this priestly system? Well, with the teaching about God's holiness, the common people were not a nation of priests with direct access, intercessory access to God, but they had to go through an intermediary. But now, Jesus has torn the veil of the temple. He has opened the way. Now what does it say? We are all of us, you and me, you college students, you're part of the priesthood now. You engineers, you're part of the priesthood. You have what? Direct access. This is the New Testament times we live in, isn't it? And Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was one of us. He was created to be one of us. He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he didn't sin. He is our high priest. He now intercedes for us to his Father. He says to his Father, You see Jeff down there? You see what he just did? Doesn't that make you mad? I paid for that sin. I covered that. My death on the cross. Forgive him. Look at me. As you favor me, so favor him. And he intercedes for us. And the Father's heart is not against us. It is for us. It's not like he's some big oriental despot. Said some warlord up there said, I'll get this people. No, he says, yes, gladly. That's why I sent you, my son, to make reconciliation. Yes, gladly, I forgive them. But we are a priesthood. Another implication of this metaphor is that we are to be holy. Doesn't it say that? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are a holy people. So, how are you doing? Holy means different. It means set apart. It means pure. Not defiled. Not corrupted in the ways of the world. That's who, at least that's who the universal church is. And he desires this for every manifestation, every local church, and every member of the local church. Holiness. As a royal priesthood. The next metaphor is our last one, or do we have two more? Two more. We are a body. That's in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12. This is the passage that says, if the whole body was an eyeball, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body was an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But we are a body. Okay, in this metaphor, who are we? Body parts, right? Or members, or yeah, parts, that's right. And Jesus is the head. All right, just in your discussion groups, talk about the implications of this metaphor. 1, 2, 3, go. Okay, finish up in 14 seconds. Questions? It's just the right amount of time. And when you've been a professor as long as I have, you just know these things. 14, it's just right. That's professor talk for, I don't know, 14 is as good as anything. All right, implications of the fact that we are body parts and he's the head. Implications, quickly. Yes, that's probably one of the main teachings. We all have different functions. Some people are an ear. Some people are a toenail. Some people are a sweat gland. Some people are the gallbladder. And it's all important. The body is a unit, isn't it? What if the body starts acting disunifiedly? You know what I mean? Sometimes my body does that. Sometimes when I'm playing tennis, the eyes will see the ball. And the eyes will say, that ball is going to bounce approximately so high with so much speed, and in order to get there, we better get started. And the eyes send this message to the brain, and the brain says, okay, legs, do your thing. And the legs say, well, I don't know about that. Well, heart and lungs, they're not helping me. They're not giving me. And the heart and lungs say, yeah, well, let's talk to the stomach because it's full of cholesterol. You know, if the body starts working against itself, you don't do what you're supposed to do, which is get the ball and hit your opponent. So how are we doing? See, God's trying to communicate His vision to us. We all have our part to play. Well, yeah, but my part's stupid. I'm just a sweat gland. That's looking at sweat glands from a worldly point of view. You know what I'm saying? Okay, all right, granted, from a worldly point of view, you're not doing much, you're a nobody. Okay, that's a worldly point. God says, I have put you there. I have fashioned you. You count. Oh, I know there's lots of sweat glands. We need lots of sweat glands. Start sweating. So how are you doing? Forgive me again for being personal and direct, but how are you doing? Are you interconnected? Are you acting like you belong to them? Or are you out there blaming other people and isolated? Everyone in this room, I'm speaking literally, I'm speaking to you on the authority of the word. Every person in this room has a gift. We're good at something. We have some level of skill, knowledge, natural inclination. Every person, okay, use it. Sweat. Or produce gall, or whatever your thing is. What's gall, anyway? I don't think I want to be a gall. Some of you say, you are the gallbladder, but other implications of the fact that we're a body. Well, who's the head? What is the implication here? If the head is removed, the body doesn't do very well. Yeah, we get direction, we get knowledge, we get coordination from the head. We also get, sort of like with the cornerstone analogy, we also get our proportion from the head. One of the things about little kids, do you notice about little kids like toddlers? Their heads are way out of proportion compared to the size of their body. This is what makes them look like kids and so endearing. They are endearing. But if you ask a little kid to do this, they can't do this. Their arms are so short and their head is so big, they're going like, they'll cheat, they'll go around the back. So what's the implication? Ephesians says we are growing up into the head. And I think it means in proportion. So, Jesus has character qualities X, Y, and Z. Well, we've got to grow into it. He is patient. Well, I know that we're never going to be as patient, but we've got to start bearing the fruit of the Spirit. He is holy. I know that we'll never be. He's our head. So, get with the program. The last metaphor is bride. We are the bride. In this metaphor, we are the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the groom. And what is the teaching of this metaphor? What are we to derive of our character? Well, if we took the time to read the text, it says He has chosen us and made us pure, holy, without spot or wrinkle, says the King James Version, without blemish of any kind. This metaphor shows us that He cherishes us, He loves us. Like a good husband, He values and honors and protects and gives His life. He lays down His life for His wife. Why? To make her the best she can be. In this case, pure and holy, without any blemish whatsoever. And so we come back again to our theme, the church as a holy community in this world. You want to make a difference in Rutgers, Somerset, and your surrounding area? You want to make a difference? This is one of the big ones. This is His vision. This is how it's going to get done. Now, there's other things that need to get done, but one of the big ones is be holy. Be different. Be pure. Don't look like the world. Be set apart. I don't mean be weird. We're different in our church. I mean, like Jesus. He stood up for justice. He had compassion on the dispossessed. Who, even though when He hung out with drunkards and prostitutes, he didn't indulge in all of that. People knew He was different. This is His vision for this world. In the 1800s, Philip Semmelweis was a physician, one of the first physician who understood the connection between washing your hands and life expectancy disease. They didn't know this in the early 1800s. He lived during a time when most hospitals lost 1 out of 6 mothers during childbirth. See, the doctors would perform autopsies and dissections and so forth. Then they'd go straight to the maternity section, the delivery ward, without having washed their hands. And Semmelweis was the first to notice this connection. And he developed the practice of always washing his hands. He used a chlorine solution. He always washed his hands. During his 11 years working in the hospital, he delivered 8,500 babies. He lost 184 mothers, which is about 1 out of 50 compared to the 1 out of 6. He became a champion of hand washing before, you know, doing an examination. He lectured, he debated, he challenged his colleagues. He once said, this kind of fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proved all that I have said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I'm not asking anything world-shaking. I'm only asking you to wash. For God's sake, wash your hands. He says, come and grieve, you double-minded, weep and wail, wash yourselves. One of the motivations for doing so, for living a holy life, is to do what these metaphors tell us, to declare His praise, to show the world what it means to be a follower of Christ. I'm not asking anything earth-shattering. Wash your hands. Turn from the overt sins that mar the bride. Listen to Isaiah. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Wash them. Make yourselves clean. clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Even if your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Even though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool, if you are willing and obedient, then you will eat the best of the land. Yes, my friends, the church is to be a holy community in the world. We are to be more than that. We are not to be less than that. So, how are we doing? What needs to happen in your small group, in your church, in your heart, to live out this vision of a broad temple, body of vine, flock? May the Lord help you. May the Lord bless your church to get with the program as he has outlined for us. The last section of your notes says, what purpose are we here for? The purpose that we exist according to the scriptures is to glorify God. That's why the church exists, to bring honor to his name. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, help us to bring honor to your name. Help us to actualize, to live out, to demonstrate the teaching of these metaphors. May what is true of the universal church be true of our local churches. May it be true of our individual hearts, that we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.